we'll be reading today, or looking at the passages, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it holds itself up in love." Holy Spirit, again, teach us your word, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts so our heart fully is committed to your word, to your leading, but also unite us together that we may follow your word as one. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for uniting us. It's the glory of the Father we pray. Amen. We have reached the doing section of Ephesians. As we have said before, verses or chapters 1, 2, and 3 are more of the doctrinal passages of Ephesians. Paul is setting the foundation and saying, look, this is your identity, this is your position, this is who you are. And now he's going to kind of switch focus in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and that's the more practical sections of it. And so Paul is basically saying, look, in light of who you are, in light of your position in Christ, this then is how you shall live. And so we should always remember that our being, chapters 1, 2, and 3, always, always precedes our doing, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So often we want to just hear, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. I hear that a lot from people. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Well, that's fine. I can tell you what you're supposed to do. But if you never ground your identity into something, you're going to be constantly going from one doing thing to the next doing thing, right? You're going to be constantly trying to achieve something that Christ has already paid for, that Christ has already given you, that Christ has already planted you in. And so, yeah, I'll tell you what you're supposed to do, but first realize you need to ground yourself in who you are, what God has done for you, so that then you are able to effectively do what you are supposed to do. Does that make sense? Right? So, based on everything that Paul has told us and told the Ephesians in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he then says, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you. What he's saying is, I want you to take seriously how you live as people belonging to God. This isn't up for debate. This is what you're supposed to do. So I urge you to do these things in light of who you are. Now he uses three strong words. He uses the word walk, calling, and worthy. Now walk is, you know, definitely can mean I'm walking, right? But in the Hebrew, it is used more as an expression of how to live, right? So as you walk or as you live, as you go about in life. The second word, calling, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, that refers back to like chapter 1, verse 18, or chapter 1, verse 4, where God has chosen us, or God has called us to salvation. That calling is God's specific divine work in calling you and saying, I want you, Emily, to become mine. I want you, Susan, to walk and to come into this invitation of salvation and all that salvation brings forth. And so Paul says, I want you to live in light of this saving work God has done for you. Now, this word worthy means more than just worthy, right? We look at maybe like a king or a president or somebody and say, man, they are worthy of respect. Like they are held in high regard, right? And so we could read it as, look, I want you to walk in a way worthy of the calling, like hold in high regard your calling. But Paul means more than that by this word worthy. And in the Greek, it means more than that in, you know, just holding something in high regard. Think of a scale that balances things. Did you ever see their old scales, right? It's a scale that kind of like balances things on both sides, right? I believe there is a woman standing on top of the courthouse on the peak, and she's holding a balanced scale, right? You always want the scale to be balanced. Well, that's the idea Paul is presenting with this word worthy. It means to basically balance the scales so that there is an equal balance between what you profess to believe in and actually how you live. So that what you speak is what you do. So when you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, then your life matches the weight of that. Does that make sense? Right? Everything is balanced out. So, in light of that, right, you're supposed to live in a balance of your calling to which God has called you. Paul then lays out in verses 1 through 16 this call to unity. See, God's call to salvation includes a call to unity, a call to be united. And this unity is one of a continual practice of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and even maintaining the Spirit's unity and peace. Now, this unity, Paul will later on say, is really grounded in the triune God. And so as God is united in of himself, three in one, so his church, his body, is to be united as one. And their unity displays a testimony to who God is and what Jesus has done. Now, in this, we need to understand that unity is not a concept that Paul has created. He gets unity because, well, God has created unity. God himself is united, but also by the work of Jesus and actually what Jesus has prayed for. You can either flip into it now or just jot it down somewhere, but Jesus speaks of this unity in a couple places specifically. One is John chapter 10, verses 15 through 16. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, right? And in verse 15, he says, "Look, I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." What's he say? "I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice. And I do this," he says, "so that there is one flock and one shepherd, one body, one church, because there is one Lord." Flip over to John 17. This is the pastoral prayer of Jesus. This is right before he gets arrested and before he goes to the cross. Jesus is praying. And what he prays for is he prays for himself, that the Father would be glorified through him. He prays for his disciples, that the Father would be glorified through his disciples. But then did you know, hopefully you've known, that then Jesus takes time to pray for you and me. Understand that. You know, when we say, well, you know, Jesus had you on his mind when he died, people think, oh, okay, yeah, sure. No, seriously, literally, he had you on his mind, in his heart, you, in 2020, when he died upon the cross. How do we know that? Because this is what Jesus spends time praying to the Father for. Verse 20. In John 17, he says, "Father, I do not ask only for these, for those who you've given me, but also for those who believe in me through their word. I am praying for everyone who believes in me through the testimony and writing of those who I am sending out, that all of us may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they, all of us, may be in us, Father, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Go to verse 23. "I want to be in them, and as you are in me, that they," speaking of us again, "may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you, Father, sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." There's this reason why Christ wants unity within the church. We are to display the oneness of God, but also the work of Christ, the testimony of Christ. So, unity is grounded in who God is. I want to break up this section of Ephesians chapter 4 in four ways. We're only going to look at two of them today. The four ways I want to break it up is, one, unity in our unity in disposition, our unity in who we are, in our disposition. And then we'll look at our unity in our declaration, unity in declaration. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at unity in diversity, and unity in determination. So I'm breaking this up into four different sections: unity in disposition, unity in declaration, unity in diversity, unity in determination. My preaching professor would be so proud of me that I alliterated. When I was in college, I was adamant, I will not alliterate. Because I was speaking to youth kids, and youth kids don't matter if you alliterate. But I have found it is helpful, even for me. So, Dr. Bieberstein, if you ever listen to this, thank you. And look, I've done it. Oh, that was a little joke. All right, so let's look at verses 2 and 3, talking about our unity in disposition. So Paul says, I want you to walk in a way worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So let's look at humility. Humility is actually a compound word that Paul uses. It means lowliness in mind. Lowliness in mind. Now, the first part of that word, the root word, was actually held in a very demeaning use within the Greek culture. It was not cool to be considered lowly. In fact, they only used that word in the Greek culture, whenever they were speaking about their slaves. And so it was a very demeaning, it was a very rude word. And it was not cool to refer to someone as being lowly. However, Paul and other New Testament writers, and even Jesus himself, kind of reclaimed this word to express the character of Jesus and also the character of Christians. So here, humility means to recognize the worth and value of others over yourself. To recognize the value and worth of others over your own. It is even to put yourself in full dependence upon Christ, knowing that you cannot do it, but Christ can. And so I submit myself, I humble myself before you, Christ, and ask that you would do it for me. Paul actually uses this, referring to Christ, in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on talking about how Christ humbled himself. He did not consider himself equal with the Father. What that simply meant was that he voluntarily set aside his divinity his use of his divinity in order to become like us. He was still divine. He was still fully God, right? But he chose to set aside certain things in order to become like us and to live among us. we need to be careful that when we talk about humility, we do not practice false humility. Meaning this, that we put ourselves down, oh, I suck, right? Well, not you, I was talking about the little one. Anyway, this false humility, right? Like, oh man, I really stink at this. But you're doing it in order for someone to come along and say, no, you're awesome. And you're like, yeah, that's right, I am awesome, right? That's false humility, right? That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, you know what? I'm really good at this, but I'm not going to lord it over somebody. I'm not the supreme know-it-all, be-all, right? I'm not the greatest that has ever lived, no. I'm good at this, but I'm not the best, okay? That's real humility. Now, the opposite of humility is pride, having a puffed up view of ourselves or a distorted view of ourselves. You know, I was thinking about this. We tend to gravitate towards people like us. And maybe it's because it's easier to connect with people that way. We have more in common. But I wonder, is it sometimes because of selfish reasons? See, it's easy to connect to people because, especially someone like me, because, I know they'll give me what I'm looking for. I know that they'll give me the self-worth and self-respect and stuff that I really want from people. And so sometimes are we in relationships with people only because they give us what we want? They feed what we really greatly desire. Do we distance ourselves from people not because we don't have anything in common from them, but because really they won't give me what I want? They won't praise me all the time. They won't give a yes to everything I ask for. They won't follow me around like a lost puppy, right? No, I can't overpower them. I can't use them to my advantage. And so, I don't want to be bothered with them. That's pride. That's pride saying, man, you're only in the relationship just to use people. Relationships aren't meant for that. It's not so much what you can get out of the relationship, it's what you can give to the relationship. It's what you can do for the other person, right? Love the John F. Kennedy quote, right? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Ask not what the other person can do for you, but what you can do for the other person. Right? Pride causes every relationship to be about me and what I can get from others. Humility turns it back and says, no, every relationship should be about others and what I can give to them. So here's a little challenge for you this week. I want you to take one relationship in your life, and I want you to focus on the practice of humility in that relationship. Now, don't go to the person and say, I'm going to practice humility on you, and so I'm going to practice being humble on you. No, because that just ruins the whole thing, right? But ask God, okay, what is one relationship I can practice humility this week? And then ask him to give you that humility that is needed in that relationship. And just see how it goes. See how it goes. And even at the end of the week, don't be like, hey, I want you to know I practiced on you this whole week to be humble. I think I did a great job. Again, you've lost it. Okay? All right. So just throwing it out there. All right, so that's humility. Next one is gentleness, or some translations might render it as meekness. Meekness. Gentleness and meekness is not weakness, okay? Rather, it's using strength under control, or it's the restraint of the strong. Now, sometimes you can kind of mix it up with humility. They don't mean the same, but they are definitely deeply connected. It is good to be gentle. In fact, in describing himself to others, this is what Jesus says. He says, look, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, or humble, or meek, okay? In heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For I am gentle and lowly, or humble in heart, and you will find rest from your souls. This is the only place that Jesus actually describes himself to us. This is who I am. This is what I am like. And the rest for our souls is, look, if you come to me and you learn how to be gentle and humble, meaning how you can use your strength and your strong personality in a uplifting, biblical way, that you can be humble and see the good of others above your own, you will have rest from your souls. You will stop trying to be the best person. You will stop trying to outdo one another. You will stop trying to achieve all this greatness. And you will understand that if you want to be great, then you need to serve one another. What does he say? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? For everyone who wants to be exalted will be brought low. But those who are low, they will be exalted. Right? God exalts the one as we exalt him. Jesus says, learn from me, and I'll give you rest from trying to be the superhuman. Because as you rest in me, I'll give you the means to arise. I'll give you the means to really shine as you're created to shine. Does that make sense? I'm sorry? Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Matthew 11, 29. Gentleness speaks, again, of someone having a strong personality who doesn't use it to overpower others. Rather, that person is self-controlled and willing to serve, willing to build others up. They are able to lay aside their own personal rights for the benefit of others and God. Let's use this as a today example. We can look at this whole mask debate, right? We can look at this whole thing of staying in and keeping distance and all that type of stuff, right? This is what we're talking about. What you're exhibiting is gentleness. What you're exhibiting is saying, you know, I'm willing to lay aside my freedom to not wear a mask, or a freedom to not socially distance. I'm laying that aside for the benefit of someone else, right? I may not be vulnerable, but you know what? Someone else is. I wear this not for my health. I wear it for my mother-in-law. I wear it for some other good friends who really have vulnerable health conditions, that if they get sick, they could die, right? That's why I wear this, right? Now, That's not being prideful here, right? But just, I mean, that's a very now, like, very current example of what we're talking about, right? Of what Jesus means by being gentle and looking out for the benefit of other people. Now, the other side to gentleness is manipulation and domineering. Asserting control over others in order to get your way. Now, this is particularly seen what happens when people try to take advantage of another person's weakness. You see this a lot of times in families. Maybe it's a parent over a child, or a husband and a wife, or a boyfriend and a girlfriend, or coworkers, right? A boss, or friends. I don't know if you have ever faced someone who, or ever been in a relationship with someone who has been very manipulative. It's not good. Most manipulators have been taught by other manipulators. Now, this doesn't excuse their behavior, doesn't justify it, but it does help explain it. For instance, bullies. Do you know most people who are bullies have been bullied themselves? Right? It doesn't excuse their behavior, but it helps give a context of, okay, that makes sense. Right? You can kind of see where they have come from. Now, those who are Christians should not support manipulation in any form. Unfortunately, back in earlier days, earlier times, say when slavery was very popular, right? You know that there was a slave Bible, or they call it the slave Bible. Basically, it was a Bible, and people took out any references that talked about freeing slaves, like the whole story of the Exodus taken out, right? And what people were trying to do was use God's word to manipulate, domineer over people, over African Americans, to justify their actions, right? But when in reality, the Bible really is anti-slavery. It's anti-domineering. It's anti-manipulation, right? So Christians should not be about trying to manipulate things. Rather, we should be quick to support and defend those who are vulnerable, as Jesus showed us through the example of his own gentleness. See, the context of Matthew 11:29 is that the Pharisees were trying to overpower people with rules and regulations. They were trying to manipulate them and domineer them into doing things that they thought that they should be doing. Here, no. You can't do this, right? This is how you can find wholeness in God, by doing all these rules, all these man-made rules. Jesus is coming to them and saying, no, that's not how you serve God. No, that's not how you follow God. Come, learn from me. Learn from me. I am gentle. I am humble. I will show you how to follow God. I will show you how to have a relationship with God. Does that make sense? So, that is gentleness. Next one is patience. Patience means long-suffering or even long-tempered. It's about being steadfast while enduring suffering, or being reluctant to avenge wrong. Right? It's a characteristic of God. Paul says in Romans 2:4, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Forbearance is actually bearing up with one another. That's the next one we'll look at. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Basically, what Paul is saying is, don't you know that God's patience and God's kindness and God just dealing nicely with you, God's grace upon you, God giving you good things, don't you know those things are meant to lead you to repentance? Now, in this context, he's more talking to those who are outside of knowing God, outside of salvation. And Paul is pleading with them and saying, look, don't you know that God is trying to speak into your life, showing you his kindness, his grace to you, that would lead you to repentance? So you fall on your face and you say, Lord, I am so sorry. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your patience with me. Paul says that Jesus displayed perfect patience to him as an example to those who were to believe. Basically, Paul is like, look, I basically ran out God's patience, or I thought I ran out God's patience, and yet God brought me in to be his own. God saved me, right? Saying that, look, no one is really beyond God's patience. The same goes for each of us who have stubbornly come to the Lord. I know I was stubborn. I don't know about you all, but I was definitely stubborn. Pastors and teachers are to exhibit patience towards those under their care, frankly, because many of us are really slow in putting into practice the things we should be doing. And I will be the first one to say, I'm one of the slow ones, right? You don't have to agree with me that I'm slow in coming to do what I'm supposed to be doing, but just, yeah. And I think if you're a parent, you have probably prayed more than once, Lord, give me patience with this child, right? In fact, there's that saying, right? Don't pray for patience. Why? Because then God will give you a whole bunch of things to make you patient, right? Right? And it's funny, you know, we joke at it. But if we really think about it, no, we actually should be praying for patience, right? Because patience is an expression of love, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, manifested in joy, peace, patience. Paul says in his famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. See, God demonstrated his love to us by being patient with us. We demonstrate our love to others by being patient with them. So we should pray for patience. Otherwise, we're going to continually struggle with impatience and selfishness, right? Why am I so impatient? Well, because you're not praying for patience. Right? When impatience is exposed, what does it reveal about us? See, too often, we immediately shift the blame onto others. Well, it's his fault that I lost my patience. You know, had you just did what I told you to do, I wouldn't have lost my patience. Well, in reality, the blame is ours to own. See, our kids don't force us to lose our patience. We lose our patience with our kids. We make that choice. And so what does impatience reveal? Have you asked the Spirit? Have you asked the Holy Spirit to reveal what's really going on within? I think, and I include myself in this as well, I think too often we are so quick to skip self-evaluation. we're so quick to just skip over and asking the real question, okay, why was I really impatient there? What's going on? See, the Spirit works in us to root out the areas in our life in order to bring healing and wholeness from Jesus into our lives. Paul says this in Romans 12. Romans 12:12. He says, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in the confidence that you have in God. Rejoice in the confidence of his salvation. Rejoice in the confidence of his faith. Be patient in tribulation. Endure it. Ask God to help you through it. Ask God to grow you in it. Be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. God is working. God is sovereign. God will bring you through. That's patience. Bearing with one another. I'm gonna put bearing with one another and be eager to maintain the unity together. So the phrase bearing with one another means to endure with, to hold up another person. It speaks of showing mutual tolerance, being willing to put up with other people's faults and actions because we have our own. Right? Oh man, they just annoy me with them. I just repetition. Oh my goodness. Right? I have a bunch of different thoughts going through my mind. I will be the first one to admit I have many particulars that I like done, right? I like things done a certain way. I like things to happen in a certain order. I'm very particular, right? It's one of my many talents. God has given my wife great patience and the beautiful ability to bear with me in this, right? And that's what we need, right? We need to be able to bear with one another through all of their giftedness, all of their ways. So that when others are not humble or gentle or patient with us, that we are the ones to bear with them in love, knowing full well that they bear with us in love, right? When they are not those things. See, it's a mutual decision. It's a mutual determination that we're going to love one another, we're going to be with one another, we're going to be in relationship with one another, we're going to endure with one another, knowing that each other isn't perfect, and that's okay, right? Now, this bearing with one another, the patience, the gentleness, the humility, okay, all those things are in the passive, which means that we need to rely on God through the Holy Spirit to help us be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another, okay? We need him. We need to depend fully on him to do these things within us. But then Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And this word eager means to be urgent and have resolute determination. To be eager to and determined to maintain this unity. And by maintaining, it means to keep up with, to keep producing, to keep out in the forefront. Now here's the thing. This eagerness, this unity has already been started and founded by God. Okay, this unity, chapter 2, verse 14 in Ephesians. Paul says, for Christ himself is our peace, who has made us one. Verse 22, in Christ, you also are being built together, are being united together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Think of a brick building, okay? Christ is putting us all together. We are all the bricks, right? He's building us this house in which God dwells inside. Think of the Holy Spirit as the brick and or as the mortar between the bricks, holding all the bricks together. Okay, so that unity is already established, and so to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, that's in the active, which means this: that it's up to us to keep this maintaining going, to keep this unity going. God says, look, I've set it up, I planted it, I started it, now you keep it going. You, plural, you, all of you, keep it going. And Paul is urging the church in Ephesus to do this. You have started well, now continue doing this. Don't give up. Don't let it pass by. Don't let disunity in the church happen. You need to keep unity. It's imperative that you keep unity. Why? Because it goes back to John 17. Because through the unity of the church, the gospel is proclaimed. Through the unity of the church, the world will know that Christ has been sent for salvation. The world will know the truth of who God is, what Christ has done. Because only God could bring together a whole bunch of sinners, and through them, they're able to love one another and be gentle with one another and be kind to one another and be humble with one another. Only God could build what the church is, right? And that's why the church needs to be united. So the testimony of the gospel, the testimony of Christ continues to go on. Now let me say this, and I realize I may have been a little over. I apologize, but I really need to say this because I really feel pressed to say this. We need to take time to hear one another, to understand one another, and to realize we're all going to fail one another. The church is filled with a bunch of sinners trying to help sinners live according to God's way. We are going to fail one another. We're not going to get it right. We're going to mess up repeatedly. That's why we need humility and gentleness and grace and patience and love, right? The church is messy. There is no perfect church. There is only a perfect Christ who is transforming his church into his image. We are all a work in progress. No church is as it should be. But God sees the potential of the church. The church is God's first option. It's first plan. There is no plan B. There's no backup church. There's no something else. We're it. Sometimes God places you into a church that is not to your liking in certain ways. America has a problem. I should say this. The American church has a problem with what is called church hopping. Pastors call it the swapping of the sheep, or the sheep swap whatever. You know, majority growth of American church is because people change churches all the time. That's where the most growth of churches come from. I am a firm believer that based on what Paul is calling us to in Ephesians 4 and what Paul calls the church to in other places, that God puts people in churches for a reason. And what he does is he puts them in that church in order to grow. Grow through serving others, grow through using their talents and their giftedness for that church, and also to grow in areas that maybe they're not aware of. Is it ideal that we sing to music videos? No. Do I like it? No. I don't. I much rather have a live person up there worshiping with us. But it's what we have. And so we just work with what we have, right? Our church, I'm speaking now of CMA, our church is not as it should be. But I can see what it should be. And God sees what it should be. When you move into a house, the house isn't as what you want it to be. You move into a house, you got to fix it up, you got to clean it up, maybe you got repairs to make, maybe you got a lot of repairs to make, and you begin making it your own, making it your home. But you bought the house not for what it was, but what it could be, right? You're like, man, yeah, I can picture myself living here, right? I can picture, you know, the couch over here and the dining room table over here, and I can imagine the kids here, and right? And so it is with God's church, our church. It's messy. It's not as it should be. But the American way of church hopping, it's unhealthy. Why? Because it distorts what Paul is calling for, what God's word is calling us for, because it breaks down the unity of the Spirit. It breaks down the bond of peace that we are called to maintain. Now, I'm not talking about if God calls you out to someplace else. By all means, follow what the Lord says, right? But we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so may we take that seriously. May we arise to that challenge. Does that make sense? I hope I'm making sense. The next section, verses 4, 5, and 6. We are united in declaration. This is, they think, part of a creed or a song. It definitely was used to guide a lot of the early creeds that were written in later centuries. But this is what we declare together, because it's the essence of what unites us together by the Spirit in Christ to the glory of the Father. There is one body, one church, and one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. And there is one hope, the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, the hope that all that God promises. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one faith. Jesus is the Son of God. He came to save sinners. And all who come and believe in his name will be saved. That's our one faith. there's one baptism. We were baptized into the name of Jesus, which means we identify with his death and resurrection. As he died, so we have died. As he lives, so we live. There is one God and Father of all, in all, through all, for all. That is what we profess. So I want to end this morning. Why don't we all rise, stand up. I want us to read together verses 4, 5, and 6, and then we're going to sing, and then I'm going to pray, and we're out.